Amen. Good evening, guys. Let's settle in. Go ahead, be seated. We're not going to make you stand up all the whole time tonight. You can sit down in the nice, comfortable chairs. Welcome to you who are online. You'll have to sit down in your own comfortable chair if you're watching online. But let's all open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses here of 1 Peter chapter 3 here this evening, and it's going to be a good study, I think. A lot of things to get into here, but the Council of Nicaea, you may have heard about the Council of Nicaea. It was in the 4th century, 325 AD, 325 to be exact. And what had happened at that time was there was this dispute in the church. That was at the time of the Emperor Constantine, and so the Roman Empire, it was the first time that the church was now something that was not only tolerated, but embraced by the empire. Previously, all believers had been persecuted, or for the most part, all believers persecuted, and Christianity persecuted, but Constantine had his vision to conquer under the sign of the cross, and as the story goes, he went out and did so, and then he converted to Christianity. And whether or not you believe he was a Christian, or to what degree you believe that that he followed the Christian faith, that's a matter of debate. I suspect that based on what you see in the Council of Nicaea, that Constantine was probably a lot like leaders who claim to be Christians today, because he convened at the Council of Nicaea 318 bishops. He called them in to have this church council. Nicaea was now is known as Iznik in Turkey. It sits on the eastern. Well, Nicaea was at the center of that larger city of Iznik today, that's on the eastern end of the lake by the same name. And he brought them there because there was a dispute in the early church, the Arian problem, as it's sometimes called. And the dispute, the Arians taught that Jesus, there was a priest in Alexandria in Egypt who taught that Jesus was created, and then he created all things, but he was created by the Father. So he was, wasn't God. He was created by God, and then he was the creator. Or in some contexts, some believe he was just a lesser God. And, you know, Mormons get their doctrine from this. Many other cults today simply are Arianism repackaged. So Constantine saw this, and whether or not he saw it as a spiritual problem because he was a genuine believer, or whether or not he saw it as a pragmatist, and that if this was supposedly a Christian empire and now the religion of the empire was divided on a key issue of the main figure of that religion, and thus it had to be resolved, it's really left up to debate. But he calls these 318 bishops, he invites them from all over the empire to come and to settle this issue. And so they came. They're just east, not too far east of the Bosphorus there, to gather together. And what's interesting is that in 2014, they were doing aerial photography, and they photographed the remains of a 4th century basilica, the only one that is known to have been in Nicaea at the time, and was likely the location for the first part of this council. It was destroyed by an earthquake. It was now submerged in the lake as the lake had overtaken it, but they saw it by accident when they were photographing from the air. And so if you're a scuba diver, you can go and visit it. It's still underwater. I think it's about 10 feet. It's not particularly, I guess if you're a snorkeler, you probably could as well. I don't know. But you can go and explore this. It's still underwater there. But all of these bishops came in to Nicaea to settle it. Who is Jesus? Is he God, and is he eternal, and is he the Son of God? And this was the issue. Now, heretics all over the world have including the Mormon Church, have taken to saying that it was at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine decided that Jesus was God, and he just passed it on to the rest of the world. And from that time forward, Christians never believed that before that. That at that point, Constantine decided, and that was then, you know, forced upon the world. If you remember the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, that's what Dan Brown says. One of the things Dan Brown writes in that book through his characters there, you know, to kind of undermine Christianity. If you look at it, Constantine brought them in, the bishops, for them to decide. And so they discussed this, and Dan Brown says, and they decided that Jesus was God by a very narrow vote. The vote was 316-2. I guess it's close. You might say 316 out of the 318 bishops voted for what you know today, or what has become the Nicene Creed, which deals with this very subject. It deals with the Trinity. It deals with the divinity of Christ, his eternal nature, the essence of Christianity and the Christian faith is the nature of God. But what is interesting about the Council of Nicaea is it is widely reported of these 318 delegates that supposedly came together to, to rewrite Christianity. Forget that all of the Gospels declare Jesus to be God, and Jesus declares himself over and over to be God. But they suppose that these people were just calculating people who came together to change what Christianity was. The reality was is that these were people who had suffered for their faith, many of their fellow believers being martyred for their faith. It's widely reported that there was no less than about 300 of these bishops who weren't missing an eye, weren't missing a hand, weren't scarred, didn't limp greatly as a result of the persecution that they suffered prior to Constantine. And by the way, after, even though they produced the Nicene Creed, after Constantine and the others persecuted them. So if people want to suggest, well, Constantine came up with this, actually he had many Arians in his court, and he seems to have gone the Arian direction even after the council, and all of those, the majority, who were in favor of the true nature of God were persecuted under Constantine and his two sons for the next 50 years. So these people suffered for the truth. They suffered for their faith in the early church. And that's what Peter is addressing. Suffering is universal to believers. It is to be expected by believers. And we're not only called to suffer and just take it, but actually to do something with it. Our life should look a certain way as a result of it. And this is what we deal with here. We're called to godliness. In the midst of the hardships that come with following Christ, we're called to godliness. And so it not only brings blessing to us, but to those around us, and it ensures a deep and growing, as we'll see, relationship with the Lord. And so Peter deals practically here with what it means in terms of our conduct by addressing wives, he addressed husbands, and then he says all of you. He talks about everybody, and so we'll get into that, how we're to do something, how our conduct is to be godly, how we're called to godliness in spite and through our suffering. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he begins with wives. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. So now, remember, the context is important. He's already talked about submitting. So submission is not just, to wives, but he's talked about all believers submitting, and we looked at that in depth, to government and to employers. And now he talks about wives to husbands. And submission, a lot of people get hung up on this. It isn't about superiority. It wasn't about superiority when it came to government or when it came to masters, and it certainly isn't when it comes to husbands and wives. It isn't about control. It's a matter of roles. It's a matter of roles. You know, there is government. There is the average citizen. That's a role. It's not about superiority. There's a master and a servant, or as we looked at it in our context, maybe employers or bosses and employees. It's not a matter of superiority, just a matter of roles. There are husbands and there are wives, and God establishes leadership and responsibility on all levels of society, including the family, because he knows that it is necessary and it is best in all aspects of life for there to be leaders and for there to be people that can be led and can serve with leaders and can be in submission to leadership. Now, often problems in marriage for wives are in this area. And it all stems back, as I've told you so many times, so many things go back to the beginning. They go back to Genesis. And this problem, actually, of a struggle with that authority that God has established in the home actually goes back to the fall. The husband's headship wasn't a problem prior to sin. In Genesis chapter 2, let's start in Genesis chapter 2 there, verse 18. I've gone over this a few times, several times with you guys, but we'll go through it again here just in case anybody is not familiar with this. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is good that man. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this is how God established it. This is how it was before the fall. God created the woman from man, took her from his side to be his companion and his helper and to complement him, but something changed, and that something was sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we see in particular related to women, the result, the curse was this. And God says to the woman, Genesis 3, 16, specifically directed to her as in relationship to the fall and the result of her sin, he says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." But we look at that in English, and what's being said is not immediately apparent. But we can discover, because we see in the very next chapter, the same phraseology is used in relationship to Cain. And we discover that we see Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. He brings an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell." So they understood at this point what the offering should be. And Abel was submissive to God and obedient, and he brought an offering of the flock. He brought a blood sacrifice to God. But Cain didn't. He brought of the fruit of the ground. And so the Lord didn't respect Cain's offering. And the Lord, verse 6, said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Same exact saying there. Different context, obviously. So what we discover is that when God says, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you, the point is that as a result of the fall and the curse, that relationship that God created between men and women, that there was going to be strain at times on that relationship related to sin. And to the degree that people indulged sin, they would experience the consequence of the fall. To the degree that they were unregenerate, obviously in the Messiah, and looking forward to the Messiah or looking to the Messiah. And so we discover that that submission that naturally was there and that complementary relationship that was there wasn't always going to be there. But the man's responsibility was to lead. And so here in the church, he's reminding them, look, if you truly have been born again in Christ, then the responsibility is to, in the Spirit, get back to that place by the power of the Spirit that God has designed between men and women in marriage. And he's focusing specifically first on women. And so women, for women, the responsibility then is submission. But that doesn't necessarily ultimately mean that you're going to agree or that you're going to keep your husband from making mistakes. It means that you're called to yield to that authority, just as all of us in different contexts yield to authority. And he reiterates this, this command is reiterated in Ephesians 5:22. Wives are to submit to their husbands, Colossians 3:18. So both Paul deals with it a couple times, Peter deals with it here. And, the bottom line is that, people say, well, I don't want to do that, or I don't like that, or, you can even say all of these things, and people say, well, I still don't like that. Well, the reality is what you're saying is you don't like God's design, and you won't yield, and all that reveals is the fallen nature is still very strong. The old man, or that person hasn't been born again at all. And the reality is God's not asking people to do something that's a chore or that is difficult or that is painful, but that is good. And so women do their job well when they submit, regardless of what their husband is doing well or isn't doing well. And a lot of people, predicate this on that. Well, if he's doing well, then I'll do well. As with everything, we can only control ourselves. And sadly, in many relationships, the godly spouse can't change the other spouse that's taking time to come along. And so that's not even really ultimately your concern, though. And you say, well, what if, a husband is disobeying God's word? Well, obviously, as we talked about in the book of Acts, even as with government, we yield to government unless that submission violates God's higher authority. We see the disciples doing that in Acts chapter 5, where they were told to no longer preach the gospel, and God had told them to go and to preach the gospel. And so they said, hey, whether we obey you or God, that's up to you, but we're going to obey God, and we're going to do what he says. So there needs to be this submission, this yielding, unless, in the obvious case, that what you're being asked to do violates God's higher or ultimate authority. And so, but I would say this, it's easy to work together when authority is not being challenged. It's a constant battle if that authority is being challenged. He says this, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So, you know, what if the husband, the discussion we just had naturally leads to a discussion, well, what if he's just a complete unbeliever and he's ungodly? You know, is a wife still to submit? You know, you say, well, does that happen? Unfortunately, it does. Sometimes what happens is, you know, people insist on marrying an unbeliever. I know that may sound like a shock to you, but people do it, you know. Men and women, they just insist. And let me just tell you what. They always think they're going to be the exception. But it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work out. And so then they wind up in that situation, and now they're married. And obviously, you know, God doesn't say, well, get a divorce. He encourages them, 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere, to stay in that relationship. Sometimes two people they're both unbelievers, and one of them becomes saved. And so now you have a believer married to an unbeliever. Different situation. Regardless, if a woman is married to a man who is someone who doesn't obey the word, is ungodly, the call is still to submit. Again, as long as you are not compromising in what the Lord says. That's the only exception and the obvious exception. He says that they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So, submission isn't so much found in what is said, but in actions. We see that here, that they may without a word be won by the conduct, he says, of their wives. And again, we learn that there are things that are more important than maybe what I want to do. You know, you can very easily see I've seen it. You know, someone is married to an unbeliever and they say, not only do I not want to submit to this person, but I don't want to even be married to them anymore. And they don't even want to do what the Bible tells them to do. And certainly the focus isn't that, hey, if I'm obedient to the Lord, maybe the Lord could use that to bring them to Christ. And that always needs to be the focus when that isn't the case. Because eternity for that other person is ultimately at stake. And so he says that the kindness, the conduct, he's talking about the kindness, the respect, the support, the prayer may be exactly what the Lord uses to save him. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So chaste conduct, the literally it's reverent. He will see his wife's reverence and reverent conduct and her fear of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that in several recent studies, both Wednesday and Sunday, this theme over and over again of the fear of the Lord. We see how many things are connected to the fear of the Lord. We see how many things go wrong when we don't truly fear the Lord. And ultimately, an inability to do this and to see things this way is a lack of the fear of the Lord. And we need to focus on this more, the fear of the Lord, that strong reverence and respect for the Lord. He says this, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, verse 3 is interesting because in your Bible, if you're using a different translation, it may be worded slightly differently, but in the New King James, merely is supplied. So the actual is, do not let your adornment be outward. But I imagine somewhere, some Bible translator being entirely uncomfortable with saying that. Don't let your adornment be outward. He says, let's not go crazy. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. In other words, take care of that, but really focus on the inside. So anyway, do with that what you will. But he says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So it's easy to focus on the wrong things, especially today. It's easy to be tempted to focus on the wrong things. He says, take care of the outward as appropriate, but focus on the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. That is true beauty, that is true strength, that is true wisdom. But I can tell you the message is, you know, I'm not necessarily looking for messages to women because that's not really exactly what I need. But, you know, you see things out there all around you in the world, and the message to women is to be a little bit gritty, to be, you know, hard, to be outspoken. You know, that these are the things now that are being promoted to young women, to actually, in a way, to be more masculine. Not that necessarily those traits are good on men either, but to be how masculinity is often portrayed and perceived by the world, for men, for women to be a lot more like that. Not to be gentle and not to have this quiet spirit, but just to go out there and, you know, and be boisterous and to be strong and, you know, to take no prisoners. And you see all of these different things being promoted to a lot of young women or in a lot of circles. And as you would expect, the Bible says exactly the opposite, not just for men, but also for women. It says that what is precious in the sight of God is what is beautiful in the sight of God is a gentle and quiet spirit. And you know, that's truly lacking today, lacking in so many areas, but because what is being promoted is so much different. But take the Bible, look to the Bible for your cues, and let the Bible promote what is good in your heart. Verse 5, for in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So notice what he says there, the holy women who trusted in God. That's really at the heart of submission. You can't submit unless you trust God. Nobody can submit unless they trust God, let alone a wife to her husband. Submission ultimately is trusting in God, that no matter what happens, God will take care of it and God will take care of you. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Look, if you want to call your husband Lord, that's up to you. You know, we don't necessarily require that in our house. But, you know, hey, it's biblical. So, you know, if you want to call your husband Lord, you know, Lord, your breakfast is on the table. And or whatever, you know, go ahead and go for it if it works for you. But I like the example that he brings up, Peter does here, of Sarah. Sarah is an amazing example. She obeyed Abraham. And if you look at Abraham, he wasn't always a good leader, but she was faithful to submit to him. If you look in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham had this thing. You see it in Genesis 12, verse 13. You see it in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And that's where he made Sarah pretend that she was his sister twice. He did this twice. So when they went into Egypt, he says, all right. In fact, he says, wherever we go, they just had a deal. Wherever we go, you're going to pretend to be my sister. And the reason is because we're told in the Bible that Sarah was very beautiful, and Abraham was worried that they would kill him and take his wife. So he would let them take her, you know, sure. Yeah, take my sister, you know, into your harem or whatever. Fortunately, the Lord protected her and those in Egypt and those in Gerar in chapter 20 there from Abraham's scheme. But, you know, she went along with it. To her, I guess you would say discredit, the only thing she did wrong was she lied too. And she said, yeah, he's my brother. Now, the way they justified it was they were actually half-siblings. We see this in Genesis chapter 20 there. They had the same father, but a different mother. So they were closely related, but that was a technicality. They were married, and they knew that they were lying. But to her credit, she always followed. She was a fantastic wife to her husband in following his leading, even sometimes to a fault. But God honors that. You know, God honors that. If he's making mistakes, God deals with him. And as I said, with the exception of these times when she actually sinned, she obviously shouldn't have gone along with that. That would be one of those cases where, you know, you lean on God's higher authority. We don't lie. God commands us not to, and commanded them. So that was morally implied to them, even well before the Ten Commandments. And so she left home, and she went with her father-in-law and with her husband. They went to Haran there in Genesis 11:31. And then in chapter 12, verse 5, she goes to the land of Canaan with her husband, faithful. She respected him, as he mentions here, calling him Lord, and that's found in Genesis 18 there in verse 12. And so a great example is seen in the scripture in Sarah and many other godly women. Now he switches over, verse 7, to husbands. Husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. I once was given a book. It was entitled Everything That Men Know About Women. And when I opened it, all of the pages were blank. No, it's not a joke. It's true. This book exists. I wish I still had it. I don't know what I would have underlined in it, but it was meant obviously to be a bit of a novelty. But the most common problem men seem to have is a failure to understand their wife, and instead of joking along with the world about this, the Bible calls us to do something about it. This lack of understanding isn't because women don't want to be understood, and it isn't because men are incapable of understanding. It's because we often fail to pay attention. The word here, understanding, is knowledge. So he says, dwell with them with knowledge. How do you get knowledge? Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't born with knowledge. It would have been nice if I could have just been born knowing everything. It's taken me a few years to get there, a lot of hard work. But it would have been great just to be born and, you know, to be programmed with knowledge. But you have to study. And men will study how to catch fish. They'll study, you know, what do the fish bite on here and what time of day. They'll go online for hours studying that. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to decide what tires to buy, studying, you know, siping and tread patterns and wear bars and sidewalls and this and that, you know. You'll study that. We'll study why or why not, why aren't the players on our favorite team playing well? And why isn't our team winning? Or why are they? If they are, we'll study that too. So we'll study certain things. What if we put that to work in marriage and in understanding the person that God has given us? Instead, I think sometimes men get married and they can become lazy. They can generalize. They can make assumptions. They can just raise the white flag and just say, yep, I don't understand. Oh, it's funny. I don't understand. Nobody understands, you know, and just chalk it up. I'm never going to understand. But instead, God calls us to dwell with knowledge, with understanding, and to realize everybody's unique. And the person that you're married is unique and doesn't fit in a box or cannot be generalized. And so he says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And so Once we learn, then we need to apply that knowledge, he says. Now what you've learned, you need to apply by giving honor. Now, despite what the world is trying to tell you, there will be things that women can't do. It's just the reality. Men and there's things that men can't do. They're different. God made us to be different. And instead of, you know, failing to appreciate those differences, instead of pretending that they don't exist, instead of trying to make them go away, we actually need to see the benefit of those differences, and we need to show honor to our wife, he says, as to the weaker vessel. And the weakness that he talks about actually makes her strong and makes her a perfect complement and a helper, as God originally designed. And so he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. I love that. Being heirs together of the grace of life. You know, many relationships never get to that. That's what God wants you to experience in marriage, is being heirs together of the grace of life. And if we waste time at odds and instead of being heirs together of God's grace and serving and enjoying salvation together, then we're missing out. He says, men, that your prayers may not be hindered. Maybe you've been thinking, why doesn't God ever answer my prayers? Maybe there's something going on in that most important relationship outside of your relationship with Christ that has interrupted your communication with God. Now, having said all of this concerning men and women in marriage, I would say this. Most wives can easily follow a husband who loves them, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, as Christ loves the church and gives himself for her and leads in wisdom and understands and honors them. So ultimately, in most cases, it really comes back to men doing what God has called you to do, and then women naturally being able to do what God has called them to do, and both being able to be heirs together of the grace of life. You know, a lot of people say, well, we need lots of counseling, and we need lots of retreats, and let's buy all of the books, you know, on marriage that we can find. Look, if you're married and you just did what we saw in verses 1 through 7 here, men and women respectively, you're not going to need a retreat. If you want to go on a retreat and enjoy that together, by all means, go. If you find a book interesting, you want to read a book, great. I'm not suggesting don't do that. But you're not going to need all kinds of counseling and these other things. We just need to do what God's Word says. And if we focus and do these things, it's going to take care of everything else. That's why people sometimes get frustrated. They come in, you know, and usually what happens is this. They call and they say, do you know any good, don't laugh. They say, do you know any good counselors? I don't know. Let me see. Yes. How much do they charge? It's free, actually, if you attend the church. And so they say, oh, no. I was looking for something else where I have to pay a lot of money. And I'd be like, all right, by all means, go ahead and find that, you know. And then they go out and they find out how much it costs, and they say, okay, when are you available? But people get frustrated because, you know, it's not really complicated. I mean, you can listen and talk, and a lot of the things are the same. The names have been changed. The dates have been changed, you know, but the reality is still the same. And the solution, more importantly, is still the same. And you share people with God's Word. Look, if you do this, you know, there's not some magic, you know, therapy out there or some, you know, breathing exercise that you need to do or whatever the case may be. You just need to do what the Word of God has to say. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because you know, I have to check the dates, but it's been about 32 years now. For the most part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, I've been doing my best to do what God's word has to say, and my wife has been doing a much better job. And, you know, so we're still married. We're blessed. You know, but God is good. And that's what I can tell you, is that if you do what God's word says, then you will find blessing in that. And if there are plenty of people that aren't exceptional that do that, which means that everybody can do it. And God makes it simple. It's not complicated. He says this, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. So for all who are not married, and even those who are, we have some final overall encouragement. We're to be like-minded with fellow believers, having compassion for one another. He says, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So be compassionate, loving, gentle, kind. Don't hold a grudge or seek to settle the score. Be a blessing to all. He says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we saw that we were called to suffer, he says. And now he says, you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. We're also called to bless those that wrong us. So we're called to suffer, and we're called to bless even those that sometimes whose hands we suffer by. And he talks about how blessing brings blessings now and in eternity. And he says this, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's actually quoting from Psalm 34 there, verses 12 through 16. This is true godliness in the face of suffering and persecution. Again, the backdrop. For us to thrive, actually, in the face of suffering and persecution. And so it's interesting, if you were here last week, we talked about the bristlecone pine thriving through struggle. And it's actually been a bit of a, in my spare time, I don't really want to read about, the stuff that's going on too much. I mean, I read the news. I need to even read less of the news. I'd rather... So I've been studying these trees, and the oldest living thing in the world is a bristlecone pine in California, in the White Mountains of California near Bishop. Now, the ring data says it's, as I shared with you, if you weren't here last week, this first part's mainly for you, 4,850 years old, this tree. Been doing some more research this past week, and I wanted to share some of the additional information with you because I think it's maybe even more fascinating than what I shared with you last week. 4,850 years old, single living organism. There are clonal trees like aspen forests that are share root systems that are actually supposedly older. There's a tree in Sweden that they're trying to say is like 10,000 years old. Well, the tree is only a few hundred, but it comes from a root system that's, you know, thousands of years old. Not 10,000 because, you know, now we're getting back before the earth. But evolutionists, you know, they love to do this sort of thing. Well, I was looking trying to understand this tree. By the way, there's a tree here in Colorado that I talked about last week too that's right around close to 2,500 years old. It's near South Park, actually, is where that particular tree is. It's very difficult. Actually, I found out today, in fact, that the tree that everybody has found, everybody, I can count maybe 10 people that have located this tree and two pictures of the tree, that the tree that they found, even one guy posted on Instagram, is the wrong tree. It's the second oldest tree in Colorado. And the reason that I know this is from other people that have figured this out through a U.S. Geological Survey report that if you look through this, you discover that tree is actually the second oldest tree. It's a mere like 2,200 years old. It's a baby. And but the problem is I can't figure out which is the oldest tree, and apparently no one else has figured it out yet. It's a long story why that is the case, but it's just a matter of getting to the information. But back to the tree in California, 4,850 years old. The flood, maximum date for the flood was 2,500 years before Christ. So if you have a tree that's 4,850 years before Christ, as I mentioned to you, you have a tree that had to begin growing at about the same time, roughly, that Noah was born, because Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So we know that certain plant life, either in seed form or in other certain aquatic plant life, things like that, survived the flood. But I was doing some research this week, and there's no way, actually, that my thinking was going along with some other people's thinking, that these trees actually germinated and began growing before the flood and survived the flood. But the reality is that the soil is a problem because it's growing in post-flood soil, fossilized soil. So it couldn't have been there before the flood. But how does it have 4,850, give or take, actually give a little bit, years of rings? It's pretty fascinating. And why do the rings not match the carbon-14 data, by the way? In some cases, by about 700 years. Why is that off? And now the evolutionists have said, not only is that tree 4,850 years old, but the whole chronology of all these trees there is like 10,000 years. Which again, now you're going back before time. Well, if you look long enough, you find the expert. And I found the expert. And some more information. And the cross-matching of the trees is off. We don't have enough time to get into all of the reasons why the cross-matching of the trees to create this long chronology is off. But what was discovered is this, that baby, you know, young bristle cones, you may not have known this, I didn't know this, that any tree could do this, but produce more than one ring a year. So typically you have one growth season, sometimes it's as little as 6 or 8 weeks, and you get one growth ring a year from most trees in seasonal areas. But in temperate areas, some pine trees have 2 to 6 rings a year. And what they believe, creation scientists believe, is that after the flood, The world was a very volatile place after the flood, and there was CO2 being released from the ground in pockets, which then causes some of the discrepancy in the rings and the additional carbon and carbon-14. The ratios haven't been constant, so carbon-14 dating, you may have read before how that is suspect, because if you don't, you know, have a constant clock, if your clock is ticking at a different rate over time, then aging those organisms becomes very difficult. But also if you have multiple rings, particularly after the flood, in trees that are predisposed coming from a pre-flood climate to create multiple rings, that they do that for as much as 1,000 years before the climate actually settles after the flood, and then only, as adult bristlecone pines do now, produce one ring a year. Well, you can see why that would be a problem. And so what's more interesting, actually, is not that these trees were growing from the time of Noah, but that these trees that you can go and look at, in some cases, not here in Colorado, they're, as I said, they're not as old, but in the Great Basin, in Utah, and Nevada, and California, that these trees are the first things that began growing. And things that are on earth that date back to right after the flood. That's fascinating that this is the new life from after the flood. So I wanted to share that. We talked about some things, and there were some different conclusions, but you know, it's science is a bit of a moving target sometimes, and these things are fascinating. So if you want to learn more about them, and if you want to go visit them for yourself, I can point you in the right direction at least. You'll have to probably go do some work. I still have plenty of work to do. But our plan is perhaps if the Lord allows us to go find some of these trees. They don't publish pictures of them. They go out of their way to tell you to not tell you where they are because they don't want everybody, you know, doing a selfie in front of the tree while they're leaning on this ancient tree and breaking off branches and destroying the roots and so forth. You know, it's pretty fascinating. But the beauty of the bristlecone is that it thrives in suffering. Talus and rock and soil that's moving and all kinds of high altitude and attack from the weather, it thrives. And as I shared with you last week, you put one in your yard, it's only going to live like only 100 years, you know, instead of thousands of years, because it's got it too easy. And that's, as I said to you last week, and I'll reiterate it again this week, God wants you to thrive through suffering. Not just to grow a little bit, but to just thrive 30, 40 feet in the air. And then as time goes by, you may be, you know, these trees are twisted and mangled and the really old ones have only one living branch anymore, but they're still alive, still thriving and growing with sap and growth. And that's how God wants us to be all the way to the end. So, with suffering as the backdrop, we see what our lives are to look like. And he tells us here, this isn't just a suggestion, it's our calling. And when we fulfill our calling, we find tremendous joy and peace and blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we know that your word is living, it's powerful. And Lord, we find these things in history, and particularly as it relates to your word, so fascinating. But Lord, we look forward to that day when we will come before you and see the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. And Lord, we will be in your presence. And Lord, now this suffering is but for a moment, but joy will last forever. We look forward to that time. May we just not only endure, but may we grow and may we thrive through difficulty and trial. While our heads are bowed tonight, if you've come here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, came to the right place. Because God is here and he's calling everyone to receive the sacrifice that his son made on that cross 2,000 years ago, where he bore our sin upon himself, where he paid for our sin, to receive that for yourself, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to be born again, to have your sin removed, and to walk in the newness of life, to be victorious, as so many saints of old have been and as many do today. And if you've come here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you haven't had your sins forgiven, you don't know that you'll spend an eternity in heaven, the reality is that you'll spend an eternity without him apart from God in hell. But if you haven't placed your faith and trust in him, you need to tonight. And it's as simple as praying. Believing, praying, surrendering your life, submitting your life to him. Ultimately, first and foremost. If you haven't done that and you want to pray, I'd love to lead you in prayer as we finish tonight. I just invite you where you are. You raise your hand. You know it's between you and God if you haven't done this, and only you really know, maybe. But you place your trust in him. We're going to pray with anybody tonight as we close. Thank you, Lord. Lord, bless your church. Bless your people. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.